Welcome to the Beacon Church podcast. We love that you've tuned in. We hope this message not only inspires you, but more importantly, we pray it helps you grow closer to Jesus.
Hey, we're going to get straight into the word today because I believe God has been stirring something within me. It's actually a foundational piece of the puzzle that is going to be the next month in this church. We've been away for the last half a week at a conference on the Gold Coast, a group of us, about 60 guys and girls, young men and women, and older men and women. We went to Glow Conference, and it was so amazing just to be there and just be in the presence of God, just see miracles unfold, see so much stuff going on. It's funny when you get someone like Aiden, because Aiden was there, there's that passion that's within you, and sometimes it's almost like a burden. You're like, I want you to see this. I want you to understand that there's more for you in your faith. And so I want to be praying that this will just set us up for the next month of what God, I believe, wants to do in Beacon Church. It actually connects to Beck's message from a few weeks ago. Who was here when Beck preached on Lord and Savior? Yeah. Who's listened to the podcast because you weren't here? Yeah, great. That's awesome. I wanted to just challenge you. Go and have a listen to that because a powerful message about making God your Lord and Savior, actually giving your entirety to God. And Beck drew attention to Romans 10:9, and it says this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In other words, before salvation can occur, there's this, before the grace of God can really impact you or be activated, there's a moment of surrender that has to happen. There's a moment of making God and placing God in the highest place of your life, making him Lord, making God King of Kings and Lord of Lords, actually taking the throne in your life and deciding to lay down your own life for him and actually submitting your life to him. Luke 9:23 sort of points it out, that to follow Jesus, you've got to die daily to your selfish ambition, take up your cross daily and follow him. And one of the most profound things I think Beck said in that preach was, she said for a very long time in her life, she made God savior of her life because it was very easy. Having a savior is a really good thing. It's a really nice thing. You know, who doesn't want someone to forgive you all the time when you stuff up? Who wants to, you know, you've got someone that can always fix things when you've broken them. I mean, Savior is a really nice thing. A Savior is almost a selfish thing. And we can live in the space of God is my Savior. Thank God he saved me again. Tomorrow I'm going to stuff up, but it doesn't matter because he's going to save me again. But Beck actually pointed out that God wants him to be your Lord and Savior as well. He doesn't just want him to be Savior, but he actually wants you to not take advantage of grace, but actually put him in a position of lordship, of king of your life. In Romans 6:1, Paul writes about this because I think sometimes as followers of Jesus, we get caught up in the Savior thing and we forget the lordship thing. We love grace, but we don't necessarily love truth. It says this: what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? For we know that our old selves, this is verse 6 now, I've just skipped over a little bit. For we know that our old selves were crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with and we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law? Not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves for the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In other words, this passage of scripture is saying, hey, when you actually repent, when you say, God, I want to follow you, you actually do get set free from sin, but then you actually say, I'm now slave to God. I'm actually putting myself under the kingship, the lordship. Whatever you say, King, I'm going to do. I'm now your slave. I'm your servant. I want to follow you for the rest of my days. And for some of you here, you might be going, well, that's really hard. Yeah, it is actually. I'm really sorry. Like, following Jesus is the hardest thing you will ever do. And if you've ever come into a church and they're like, it's the best thing you'll ever do, give your heart to Jesus, that's true, but it's also the hardest thing you'll ever do. In fact, the scripture says it's a narrow gate. Matthew 7, 13 to 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The truth is that following Jesus, making him your Lord, making him your King, I'm not going to sugarcoat it, is hard. But at the same time, when you choose to follow Jesus with everything you have, when you go all in, it's one of the most releasing and freeing things you will ever do with your life, because you're no longer a slave to what the world wants. You just simply live to follow God. It's incredibly freeing. It's one of the most amazing things you can ever do. And so my question is, when it comes to surrender, when it comes to this place of making God Lord, have you ever got there in your own life? Do you know if you're fully surrendered? How do you know, I've made it, I'm surrendered, I'm all in? How do you know? Does it come down to doing the rules good? I did good, I didn't kill someone today. I wanted to, but I didn't. So therefore, I'm good. I didn't lie much today. After midday, I was righteous. If it's about doing good, I think we've missed it as well. I mean, look at the story of the rich young ruler. This guy who has lived his life for God in Mark 10, 17 to 27. He comes to Jesus because he's got it all right, he thinks. He thinks he's doing pretty well. Jesus is sitting around. It says, as he was sitting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. And he asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good teacher? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth. So here's a guy who just does it all right. Looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus responded again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Don't you love how the disciples are like, what? Like, they're with Jesus. And a rich man comes along, and he's doing really good. And then he says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. What would you do if Jesus was here today and he said, just go sell your house, give it to the poor? You'd be like the rich young ruler, I'm sure. I know, I'd be like, what? Now, understand this. Jesus is actually trying to point something out, and the statement is in there. With people, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. My first point I want to point out about this surrender, place of full surrender. Understand that God will call you to things to lay down in your life that are of great importance to you. And for every person, it's different. For the rich young ruler, he said, hey, give up the thing that's most valuable to you, your property. Why did he have a go at the rich young ruler over that? Because the rich young ruler, in his mind, had built his own wealth. He had worked so hard for everything that he had. And the revelation of having given away to the poor, it was just too much. But I actually believe that if the rich young ruler had a revelation of who he was in contact with, it would have been different. Notice that the rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus, he says, hey, good teacher, how may I inherit eternal life? And Jesus throws back at him and says, who's good? Only God's good. But the rich young ruler doesn't get it. He just continues on. But Jesus is actually saying, you need to understand whose presence you're in right now. If you understand, and if you understood that you were in the presence of God the Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one that breathes and speaks things into being, giving away things actually doesn't matter. A little boy gave away his lunch and there were 12 baskets full left. Understand, if you're in the presence of God, giving away stuff doesn't matter, because God can multiply and return it in 10, 20 fold, 30 times, 40 times. That's the God, the presence you're in. But the rich young ruler just says, good teacher. He doesn't understand that Jesus is God, so he doesn't understand the power that he's actually exposed to. So he can't surrender because he doesn't have a revelation of who Jesus really is. The rich young ruler doesn't change his introduction to readdress Jesus as God. He just continues on, "You're just a good teacher." And I'm going to tell you, if a good teacher just tells you to give away your house to the poor, you ain't going to listen. If I said to you, "Okay, go and give your house away to the poor. Today I just went up to you," you'd go, "As is a good teacher, but I didn't hear that from God." However, if you get woken up in the night by an angel and he says, "Give away your house," things are a little different. That's between you and God now. Understanding whose company you're keeping is going to change everything. If you believe that Jesus is the good teacher, then following him with everything you have is going to be very hard. But if you believe he is the creator of the universe, he actually is God, it becomes very easy. Because you know whose presence you're in. Jesus was actually testing the man's heart motive. He just wanted to know what this rich young ruler wanted. He knew that the rich young ruler was trying to be good, but he'd never really surrendered. And he didn't really want to surrender at all. And the question is, how do you know you've fully surrendered? How do you know right now, sitting here, that you've actually given your life to God? What is it that God's calling you to right now? Maybe something's actually stirring in your heart going, "I know I have to do that thing. I've never done it. God's been asking me that thing for 20 years. I still haven't done it." That's between you and God. But I actually want to look at a character in the Bible today, an amazing story of a disciple that I believe probably thought he was fully surrendered right until the point of Jesus' crucifixion, and then he realized he completely missed it. We're going to actually have a look at the story of Peter today, the disciple Peter. And if you have your Bibles with you, open up Matthew 4, 18 to 22. This is the moment where Peter gets called from being a fisherman. Peter is actually one of the oldest disciples, they say. He might have been 25 to 30. He was the only married disciple. And so he's out fishing. And it says this, "Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers. They were Simon, his other name was Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were putting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, I will make you fish for men.' At once they left their nets and followed him." Okay, so this could be the moment. Who agrees that Peter's now surrendered his life to Jesus? Is that the moment? You're like, "It can't be. Don't put up your hand yet." But even though you're thinking it, you're like, "Well, that's the surrender moment. I mean, you just left your career for Jesus, okay? Now you're just following a rabbi, a teacher you've never met. That's a moment of surrender, but some people would say it was a great honor to be called by a rabbi. So it could have been selfish ambition. And if we actually look at the Gospel of Luke, maybe there was even more selfish ambition for Peter, because in the book of Luke, it says in this moment, it actually says that Peter and his brother, they were in a boat looking dejected because they'd been fishing all night and there were no fish. And Jesus goes, "Go back out into the deep water, put down your net again." They're like, "Who are you?" He says, "Just do it." And they put down their nets and there's more fish in the nets that they can bring in, and it snaps the nets and there's an overflow of abundance and prosperity in their life. So maybe Peter was actually not following Jesus for the right motives to begin with. In this passage, we just go, "Oh my gosh, he just left everything." In Luke, it says, "Hey, he had a boat full of fish. He was rich." And Jesus goes, "Come and follow me." He's like, "Every day I'm getting a bounty like that. We're moving into the next neighborhood. My family are going to the good school now. I just hit the jackpot." The moment of surrender. Maybe that's it. I mean, Peter is a dominant and prominent character in all the Gospels. We see him do things that no other disciple does. He's leading by example. He's the one that walks on water. He's the guy that gets a moment with Jesus. Matthew 14, 22 to 23. "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat, go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up to the mountainside. He goes for a pray. Then he goes ahead of them." It says, "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake, as you do. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.' 'Lord, if it's you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' He says, 'Come.' Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?' When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Peter was quite amazing. Peter wasn't just like, "Oh my gosh, it's a ghost." He's like, If it's you, let me walk on water. Let me do a miracle. Let me be part of it. He was an all-in character. So is this the moment where Peter has surrendered his life? He's doing stuff that no one else is doing. Maybe you've been following Jesus. You do stuff that no one else is doing in your life. You're taking moments and steps of faith and everyone goes, man, if I had faith like you to follow Jesus, like you follow Jesus, man, I long to be like that. He might have been the example to all the other disciples. As I said, the oldest disciple of the lot. All these other teenage boys are like, man, Peter, that was amazing. And he's like, dude, I almost died. I didn't realize I got to learn to swim. Jesus pulls him out. Maybe from that moment, Jesus has actually convinced Peter to lay his life down for him because he's like, Jesus, you saved my life. I owe it to you. Thank you for saving me out on that lake and making me look like an idiot. Is this the moment of surrender? I mean, he was an A-plus student, Peter. He loved Jesus so much. Everywhere he went, he just wanted to make sure he was the exceptional student. We find that Jesus, at the Last Supper, he gets down on his knees and says, I'm going to wash all your feet. He wants to show them what it looks like to be a servant leader. And he's, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter's the one that's like, you will never wash my feet, right? Because he's like, you're too great. And Jesus like pretty much just reprimands him, says, I have to wash your feet. And he goes, okay, well, wash all of me. My head too. And it's like, oh my, Peter's all in or all out. He can't, you know. So then Jesus is like, okay, Peter, well, you know, he's trying to explain to Peter, like, Peter, because Peter wants to be an all-in follower of Jesus. He wants it so bad. That later that night in the supper, we find that Jesus has a conversation with them in verse 33. He says this, he's about to go to the cross. He says, my children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Peter once again is like, I'm coming. Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Peter is just this guy who is infatuated with Jesus. He wants to go wherever he goes. He's like, I will go. I will lay my life down for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. We know that in the next 24 hours, Peter, literally there's this massive void between I'm going to die for you and his actual ability to outwork it. First, Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who goes with Jesus, if you didn't realize, to pray? Peter, again, because Jesus comes back and wakes them up. Matthew 26, 40 to 41. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? Like, that is like 1 hour. Stay awake and pray for me. And Peter's having a sleep. I relate with that. The other day, Beck was telling me some really important stuff on the couch. And then I get this, you're sleeping. Oh, sorry. It was really important, babe. Sorry, I'm back with you. I love you. This is a bit tired. He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He says to Peter, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak. Your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. A few moments later, Peter's still like, I do love you. Like, he's like, I can't believe I fell asleep. Like, it's been a big day. I can't believe I fell asleep. Had too much wine at that Last Supper. Just, you know, like, I'm tired, whatever. I'll make it up to him. Then the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. So Peter's like, this is my moment. Pulls out a sword, chops off an ear. See, Jesus, I'll fight for you. And Jesus reprimands him. Put away his... Can you imagine being Peter with Jesus? With you, Jesus, I can't win. What do you want from me? Like, I'm trying here. I'm trying to be your best follower here. Can't you see? I'm the one that got out of the boat. I'm the one that, well, I'm trying here, Jesus, and nothing, I can get nothing right. Jesus gets arrested. His hero of 3 years, he's seen it all, is arrested, and Peter's probably thinking, this is the moment I need to be beside my hero, my friend, my savior, my Lord. He called him Lord early in his ministry, the first to identify you are God. Luke 22:54-62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you're one of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know who you are and what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked to Peter. Can you imagine the rooster crows, his whole embodiment just freezes. Almost like a cold rush. You can just feel. And he turns and the Lord, Jesus, turns around and looks at him. Your best mate of 3 years. You said you'd die with him. You can't even stand up to a small girl. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Verse 62, and he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, man. My heart breaks for Peter in this moment. Jesus has been taken off to be crucified. Jesus, his best friend, but also, Lord, was experiencing excruciating ridicule, being spat on, being whipped. He can do nothing. And for fear and shame and just extreme agony at the thought of losing his own life because he's human, he's rattled with guilt. 3 years of following Jesus, making promises, looking forward to a life leading, overcoming and overthrowing the Roman Empire, he thought, leading alongside Jesus, doing miracles. He was thinking, this was the setup and now everything is lost and now my best friend is being crucified in a rubbish tip alongside criminals. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He had failed his own promise to Jesus, I will lay my life down for you. He was his own worst enemy. His words were being used against himself. Have you ever said something like that to God? God, I'll never do this, and then you do it. I'll never do that, and then it happens. You make a promise, then you go against that promise, or you break it. Your own word is your own worst enemy. And it plays over and over and over in your mind. I'm sure for Peter, the next 3 days, while Jesus was dead, every day he woke up tormented by his own words, tormented by the fact he could not possibly go back to his old mates, the other disciples. Maybe he's thinking to himself, I can't even live in this town. What am I going to do with my life right now? Where am I going to do? His grief, his loss, his own failure hits him. So what does Peter do? In his place of absolute failure, he does whatever he knows he can do, and that's he just goes back to work. He goes back to fish. A place of solace on the lake by himself. Just him and his thoughts. Unseen on the lake. Now at this stage, we get the hindsight that Jesus is alive again, right? We know that Jesus has risen again. He's appeared to some disciples. Peter doesn't know that. Or if he does, he's so ashamed and is probably overthinking it, going, can't be possible. And he's probably thinking, the last person I want to see right now is Jesus. Who would want to see Jesus after you failed? Like the last time we spoke, I cut off a guy's ear. He put it back on. I got in trouble for that. The last person I want to have to face is Jesus, because now his overcome death. He's alive again. This is, I can't even comprehend that, but now what does he want from me? Is he going to tell me how much of a failure I am? I already know I'm a failure. We find this interaction in John 21, 1 to 19. It says this, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. So he's with some of the guys that have been dissipated. Peter says, I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Can you imagine that night of fishing? Not only do you not have any fish, but it's just dead silent. Or maybe you're starting to talk about Jesus and people, I don't want to talk about it, man. I don't know. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. All of a sudden, Jesus comes full circle, right back to the first miracle. Remember the first experience Peter has with Jesus? I've caught nothing, going to the deeper waters, and he can't even keep the fish in the nets. It's that heavy. And now Jesus comes back and goes, I'm doing it again, boys. Peter has a revelation. It says that Peter was so overjoyed, couldn't believe that Jesus had come back and done a miracle like he knew. No one else has ever done this. Jesus does this sort of stuff. He is alive. Oh my gosh. He gets his pants, pulls them up, jumps in the water and runs to the shore. His best mate. It's true. He's alive. It says, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They were not far from the shore, but 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with a fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back in the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. The net wasn't torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. It says, this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples and after he was raised from the dead. So some of these disciples have seen him, but this is like the full revelation. This is the first time Peter has an encounter with Jesus though. The mate that he's let down multiple times. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Pointing to the other disciples. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus was asking him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But here's Peter. I mean, Jesus is going after his heart here. Do you love me? I love you. Well, we had this chat not long ago. I don't want you to say you love me. I want to know you're going to follow through with action. I don't need your words, Peter. I need a man of action. I need a man surrendered to my cause. And I'm going to keep asking until I know you're ready for what I have for you. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. He says, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So is this the moment of full surrender for Peter? We know historically Peter dies about the age of 66 in the Roman Empire. He would die for his faith. They say that he was crucified upside down. He was not worthy of the death of his Lord. Crucify me upside down. I look at this story and I think to myself, where was the moment where he went all in for Jesus? I believe it wasn't at that moment. I believe the moment where he went all in for Jesus was the moment where he went and wept bitterly. Because a moment of surrender is when you realize I cannot do it on my own. I am a failure. I am a broken mess. I know that I have a heart that wants to follow you, but I know that I cannot do it on my own. I can't imagine the conversations that he would have had with God as he wept bitterly. God, would you just give me another chance? I've let him down. As he watched Jesus from afar get crucified, his Lord, his friend. I can imagine the conversation. God, if you just give me another chance. But at that moment, he didn't know 3 days later he'd get another chance. But then in this moment, because of Christ's resurrection, Peter gets another chance. He gets reinstated. He gets restored. He gets another chance to not let Jesus down on his word. And he goes all in. How powerful it is that Jesus gives Peter another chance through his resurrection to outwork his heart's desire to reinstate Peter, restore Peter to the call and purpose on his life. Jesus redeems his life of failure and at the same time calls him not to just a moment of, hey, I'll be your savior, but he calls him to a life of surrender. Sound familiar? You know, Jesus calls us to do the same every day of our life. He's like, your words are great, but what I'm looking for is someone who's prepared to lay down their life of surrender, to follow me. As I said, it's well documented the persecution that Peter goes through in his lifetime. You know, this man went from a place of weakness, a man that was riddled with guilt and shame for failing Jesus, to becoming a mouthpiece for Jesus who would never shut up. In the book of Luke, after he's healed the lame man that's been lame for many, many, many years, the religious man who killed Jesus, by the way, he's seen them men around, say to Peter, you need to shut up and stop talking about Jesus. And all of a sudden, this guy who was a coward who couldn't stand up to a little girl says to the same people that killed Jesus, I can't stop talking about Jesus. So do what you need to do. So let me ask this question. What does surrender look like for you today? What is Jesus asking you to let go of? What seems impossible for you to let go of with your own personal ability but could be possible if you understood you were in the presence of the Most High God that can do all things? I'm going to be honest. I'm going to keep it short. I've talked about this before. But saying yes to pastoring is my surrender moment. 20 years God hunted me. 20 years I said no. Because I didn't want to do it. God called me, opened a door 5 years ago, called Beck and I to apparently plant a church in Geelong. It was a crazy couple of months where we, but just stuff you can't make up happens. We walked into it. We stepped through a door. We thought we were moving to Geelong. None of our family lived there. We had no connections. It made no sense. And I remember I got to a point where I said to Beck, this makes no sense. I'm prepared to sell everything we have, leave every friendship we have, move to a city we don't know, to a cold area which we don't like the cold. Like Beck doesn't like, I like the cold. Beck doesn't like the cold. I'm prepared to let go of everything if that's what God wants. Can I tell you, in 2020 when that happened, I've never felt more great joy. So I was like, okay, God, I'm okay with surrendering my life to you and I'm actually happy about it. I actually have joy in my heart, the thought of actually following you. So we said yes. And then the door closed. Literally went to the people and said, yeah, we'll do that church in Geelong if you want us. They said, door's closed, it's all over, it's not needed. So then I went back to a moment of like, well, that was a waste of my time and emotion. What were you trying to do, God? He was trying to see if I was prepared to say yes. He was testing, like the rich young ruler. Hey, would you give up all your stuff for the poor? I have no doubt if the young ruler went, yeah, God would have blessed him, multiplied the blessing on his life. I have no doubt, because God can't be mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. So, you know, like, it's still God. It was a test. The surrender happened in that moment, and then a year later, God called us to the Redlands. And by the time God called us to the Redlands, I'd already given up everything in my mind and my heart. I was prepared. I was like, okay, we'll let it go. In the last 4 years, I see God's hand all over it. You see, when you go all in for God and you surrender to God, yes, you're giving up what the world has, but you're also gaining what God has. I don't know about you, but I want to have the King of the universe on my side, and I want to be in his will. I don't want to have to keep people happy for the rest of my life. It's exhausting. I remember talking to a pastor years ago. She said, you know, I find it really hard with people when it comes to surrender to God, going in 100%. She goes, I find it easier to go on 100% or zero. 95% is really hard, because every day you're waking up going, will I do it God's way or will I do that my way? She goes, if you're all in, it's super easy, because every day you wake up, go, God, whatever you want. Full surrender is easier than trying to make up your own way. Matthew 8:34-37. Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever who wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, for the gospel, will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Understand the moment of surrender I'm talking about today, even though incredibly large in decision-making, is life's greatest joys. When you give your heart to Jesus, when you say, Jesus, my life is yours, you put it in his hands, it is an incredible thing. And we're actually going to enter into the next 4 weeks. As I said, this is a foundation message for the next 4 weeks. You see, Peter was a coward. He was a man who was fearful for his own life. He was a man who went into hiding. He was a man that denied Jesus 3 times. And he was a man that wept bitterly because he knew that in his own strength, he couldn't do it. And what I love about God is he looks at each and every one of us and says, if you try and follow me in your own strength, you won't be able to do it. So what does Jesus do? He says, hey, Peter, I want you to wait because I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you something that's going to take you from powerless to powerful. I'm going to give you something that takes you from someone who might seem weak that's going to become strong. With the Holy Spirit, Peter ends up fulfilling everything that God calls him to. But he needs the Holy Spirit. The next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. Because, yes, you need to know Jesus, but more importantly, you need his power to outwork following Jesus. Your flesh is willing, your spirit's weak. Sorry, your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak. You've got this willing spirit, but you just can't figure it out. You need a supercharged spirit in you, a supercharged Holy Spirit in you that can actually have a supernatural advantage in every part of your daily life. And we're going to look at that in the next few weeks. It takes Peter from a man that's denying Jesus to, hey, you can't tell me, to shut up about Jesus. As we wrap up today, I want to pray. I want us to bow our heads right now. I want us to reflect on the life of Peter. A life very similar to ours. When we try and do it God's way, then we stuff up and I can't win with God. I feel like I try, but it doesn't work. And now I'm getting reprimanded again. What's Jesus calling you today? When he says surrender, what's he asking of you today? Understand, before you can receive the Holy Spirit, you actually have to be in a position of surrender. That's the first foundational step. When you give your life to Christ, you allow him to have his way and then give you his Holy Spirit as a gift. But surrender is the first point. If you've never surrendered to Christ today, I just want to say, hey, come to Christ and say, Jesus, my life is yours. I leave my life behind, my old life behind. I'm sorry for the sin in my life, the brokenness, the mess I've made it, because we all have. God, would you come into my life, restore me, repair me, reinstate me, Make me more like you. I mean, that's what he did to Peter on that shore. If that's you today, you're like, I need to follow you, Jesus. I want to surrender today. I just want you just to raise your hand wherever you are across this room. I surrender. Jesus, I surrender. Just put your hand up wherever you are. Jesus, I surrender. From left to right. Yeah, see those hands down the front? Yeah, just at the back there, I see that hand. It's amazing. That's one of the most beautiful things ever, hey. When you come to a place of surrender. I surrender. God, I surrender. I give up. I surrender. You caught me. But I want to follow you. Well, I want you to pray this prayer with me. I want us all to pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, we surrender our lives to you. Wash us clean of our past. We're sorry for the sin in our life. Would you give us a new start? Help us follow you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. For more information about our church, please head to beaconchurch.com.au. We look forward to welcoming you to our home.